church throughout the time he was engaged in political activities and throughout the time he was managing the country, Imam Khomeini remained in manifestation of, quote, rely on the mighty, the merciful. The Holy Quran, chapter 26, verse
217.
It was for this reason that he managed to do what was considered impossible. All the obstacles which were considered insurmountable became surmountable after he stepped into the arena. Not only was Imam Khomeini the embodiment of honor and spiritual power, but he also revived the spirit of honor among our people. This was the great achievement that our magnanimous Imam accomplished.
با احساس عزتی که از درس‌های انقلاب و امام آموخت
Our nation rediscovered itself by relying on the sense of honor that it gained from Imam Khomeini and the revolution. Our nation discovered itself and its capabilities. And this is the reason why we have seen many of the divine promises being fulfilled in front of our eyes over the past few decades. We have seen with our own eyes the kind of things that we would only read about in history books. Over these years, we have seen the arrogant powers being defeated by the oppressed. We have seen that the seemingly impressive castles of the arrogant powers are built on air. We have seen many such things.
Once again, very powerful description of how he viewed the great Imam. And he mentions the fact that, of course, the Imam, as you mentioned in previous programs, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, first of all, I'd like to say salam to you and welcome to you to the program.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
He mentions the fact that, of course, Imam Khomeini came to help the oppressed. He came to raise those people who were oppressed, to give them confidence to stand and make their stand against the tyrants of our time. And, of course, we're going to speak about some major events that took place at the outset of the Islamic Revolution here in Iran, because there was so much going on, there's so much to speak about, and there were so many great events which really, both in the East as well as the West, we were completely taken aback by. We were sometimes quite shocked by what was happening. But again, the Supreme Leader makes it very clear that the way he views the Imam as a pure personality who really, challenged the Satan of our time. So, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, can you take us to the next level, if I can put it that way, in terms of, what the Supreme Leader had to say about this great personality?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think what we heard from the Supreme Leader, and by the way, what we heard in those few sentences was the Supreme Leader speaking at the anniversary of the death of Imam Khomeini,
which
is held every
that's
year.
That's very important, of course.
At the shrine. Of Imam Khomeini.
So this is the context in which heard this quote.
And in that annual event, you have the Supreme Leader coming and talking about Imam and the revolution. And it's actually one of the important events of the calendar in the Islamic Republic. And, as he said, we saw these things with our own eyes. We witnessed these things. We experienced these things. And he said that, when somebody has complete trust in Allah, then, shaitan, the devil, iblis, whatever you want to call it, that inner, that self which, leads you to the wrong things, does not control you any longer.
Yes.
You are not swayed by threats. You are not deceived
by
offers, throffers.
Yes.
You don't let your anger and your desires, get in the way of what needs to be done and the way you need to act and behave properly. Yes. So this is what the Supreme Leader talks about when he's talking about Imam. And he talked about the fact that this was the case at the time when Imam was a seminary teacher, you know. This was the case before the revolution when he was leading the revolutionary movement. And this was the case after the victory of the Islamic revolution,
right,
and where he was the leader, the supreme leader, and the Imam of this revolution,
sure,
and the Islamic Republic. And remember, each stage, each of these stages has its own tricks and its own deceptions and its own
traps, yes.
And in each stage, you had a man from the beginning
who's firm,
who worked on himself at a young age. And remember, Imam always used to tell us, he used to say, you work on yourself when you're young. You know, gain control of yourself when you're young. It's very difficult when you get older.
That's true.
And, you know, we even have this in Islamic Irfan. We have it in Islamic, you know, the
teachings, yes.
The teachings, the ethics teachings that, you know, when you reach 40, things are not rooted.
Are rooted,
your
yes.
behaviors become rooted in your personality.
Exactly.
Not that it's impossible, but it becomes more difficult. These behaviors then have, you know, established roots, and it becomes more difficult to rip them out. And those good behaviors that you have, in the same way, you have rooted them, they have become part of your personality. But after 40, and you know, 40 is one of those magical
years,
you know.
Yeah.
We have this in many religions. We even have it in Judaism. We have it, you know, in different in different traditions, where the age of 40 is one of those. We have it in the Quran. You know, where you reach 40, you thank God for the parents that you had. And
that's right. Yes, absolutely.
You know, you yourself have become a parent,
and
you realize many things. So Imam used to tell everyone that, you know, work on yourself when you're young. So he did this for himself. He was known before he was known as a faqih, before he was known as a legal scholar. At the time when he was younger and teaching in the Hawza, he was known as the teacher of philosophy and of ethics. And, you know, this is what he did. So when these challenges then happened in his life, he was able to
withstand them
and to respond to them in the way that pleases Allah.
Exactly, which pleases Allah. That's a very, very important point.
When he was given when he was given worldly power, he did not abuse it.
No, he did not.
He did not lose himself. He did not, you know, do things that would make us ashamed.
Let me put it in
make himself ashamed.
Exactly.
We've talked about many times.
Yeah, just in a conventional sense.
We've talked many times about people going to Jamaran, visiting his residence,
yes,
so to speak.
I've seen it,
and you know,
yes,
we say residence with a little smile.
Smile, yes.
It's quote unquote residence. It's a 60-meter apartment.
Apartment. It's very small.
You know, which 60 square meters, which is where Imam and his wife lived, at the time when he was the leader of the Islamic Republic.
Well, that's what I'm saying, because I was going to say that in the conventional sense,
two rooms,
that you have these charismatic leaders, or you know, even in a positive sense, if I want to put it that way. But of course, you know, when you look at their residence, when you look at the salary they receive, the benefits and the privileges of their position, you know, Imam Khomeini had none of that, and that was the first thing that threw us when we first encountered this gentleman at the time of the, you know, this leader at the revolution, that we began to understand that he was a man who never gave a damn for palaces, for, you know, extraordinary residencies. And, you know, I mean, I've seen the place myself. I went there, and, you know, there's a plaque outside the door which says that this was rented.
Yeah, it was rented.
Rented. I mean, that's the thing. It's rented to a leader. I mean, a country that is rich in oil wealth.
Think about this for a second.
Yeah.
You are the leader of a revolution.
Sure.
People, you know, sacrificing themselves for you.
Exactly.
He insists on renting this place and paying it with his own money.
With his own money. And it's, you know,
not, and he says, you know, I'm not going to take money from the state coffers. I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to have the budget.
Right.
There was no such thing as the budget of the supreme leader or of the imam, you know, in as part of the government budget. You know what I mean?
No, it's extraordinary. It makes me very emotional at this moment.
He comes from a family from Khomeini. They had properties there, land properties, which they had rented, or which they would have an income from the agricultural products that were produced on there. And this is how he made his money. That's it. And he used to talk about it, or not he himself, but his relatives mentioned a few times that this was family property. It wasn't just his. It was, you know,
among
a group of the descendants of the original owners, you know, cousins and so on.
Sure.
And they used to pool this money, and some of the money they would use to feed the poor people in their family. You know what I mean? They would, you know.
Yes.
The money would come in yearly, mm-hmm. then they would distribute it. They'd be like, okay, who's poor in the family? Who recently had a baby? Who, you know, who needs the money right now? Who wants to get married? Blah, blah, blah. You know, all these things that families usually discuss.
Yes.
And so they would use that, and then he would get his share, okay, as part of the family, and then he would use it to pay his rent in his 60 meters, his 60 square meters, and he's the supreme leader. Okay, remember, this was not this was because of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Exactly. That's exactly what I was going to say.
He's the follower of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Okay, he's the follower of the Prophet, peace be upon him. He's the follower of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and this is the way they live. This is the way they taught us to live. That even if you're at the height of power,
yeah,
and people are completely devoted to you, you will not lose yourself. Okay, and this is a problem we have.
It is very much so.
And this is even Muslims. We're not even talking about accepting ourselves right across the board. Okay, we lose ourselves instead of becoming more humble. The more Allah blesses us, the more arrogant we become, as you said. Yeah. The more arrogant we become. Okay? Instead of the opposite, which is the more Allah blesses you, the more humble you have to become. The more careful you have to become. The more you have to, you know, think about every breath you're taking, everything you're saying, every move and every action that you have, you have to start thinking about that. More, because you have more responsibility, because you have a higher goal, a higher aim. And when Allah blesses you, you know, this is how you move up. Allah sees that you have the capability, so He gives you more. If Allah sees you don't have the capability, that's it. It's done. It's finished. This is the level you reached. Good for you. Mm-hmm. Inshallah, you'll go to heaven. Inshallah, things will be good. But this is your capacity. Now, look at a person like Imam. And again, we are saying all this while remembering that, you know, Imam is just a small, reflection of the greatness of the Prophet, peace be upon him,
absolutely,
and the Imam.
So if a fallible human being,
like me and you, if a nice old Sayyid like Imam was, lovable and can do this.
Yes.
And is like this, and you've seen it. Imagine the Prophet, peace be upon him.
The Prophet of Mercy, yes.
Imagine Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imagine the other Imams, and think about the things they were done to them. Think about the way they were treated by this world and those people around them. Okay, we saw the Imam. We saw what is possible for a human being who attaches himself to God. We saw it. We can't, it's hard for us to repeat it, but we saw it.
We saw it.
We can't, like we said in the previous programs, we can't go back to the way we were before.
No, we can't.
You know, we can't, when we stand in front of Allah, we can't say to Him, well, we didn't know. He says, you knew. You saw it.
Yes.
You were there.
Yeah.
He was there with you. Okay?
Sure.
So, remember, all this is of a person who is fallible. Of a person like me and you.
Yes.
Not like the prophets the imams who are designed, created to lead
and humanity. Selected. Yeah.
This is a man who worked on himself as a young person, who killed his nafs early on, and like the supreme leader says, was then immunized to all these things that happened later. Whether it was being a teacher, like the incident that we spoke about in the previous program. So here is a man. He's a teacher in the Qom Seminary. It's the height of the Shah's power. Everybody trying to, even for the sake of survival or with the excuse of, well, we're trying to just save Islam, trying to get on the good side of the Shah so that maybe they will get a favor. And I'm talking, this is normal behavior among humanity. You think to yourself, well, this person's powerful. Maybe if I can convince him, this, that, whatever. You start making your calculations. So here's a man at the height of the Shah's power. The Shah is coming to visit the seminary, and he doesn't get up for him. Everybody else gets up for him, for the Shah to, show their quote-unquote respect.
I want to mention for our audience, that we cannot forget the ferocity and the barbarity with which
the Shah dealt with his opponents.
Well, you know, this is when the Supreme Leader says that he was like this before even.
Mm.
He was like this when he was our teacher in the seminary. Mm. Well, this is what, you know, Imam didn't change.
No, he didn't change.
Imam was always Imam.
Imam,
Okay?
Yeah.
He changed people around him. This is what prophets do. This is what the Imams do. This is what the men and women of God do.
Yeah.
They change the people around
them.
They don't let the outside influence them. They influence them. Everybody else.
Yes.
This is the goal.
This is the goal.
Very hard to achieve, because it takes the scariest thing is dealing with yourself. The scariest thing is challenging your own nafs.
Yes, confronting oneself. Yes,
your own ego and your own
arrogance. Yes.
Arrogance and your own animal instincts. That's the hardest thing to do.
That's right.
This is why we have in many spiritual traditions talking about the Chinese have this, the Indians have this,
yes.
Where they say, the one who has conquered himself is the greatest conqueror.
Is the greatest conqueror.
That's true. Who is able to control himself has the greatest control. So this is the point. You have, throughout history, many leaders, political leaders, who went out and, took over half the world, but they are nothing. In the sight of God, they're nothing. They're worse. They're animal. They're worse than the worst animal.
Animals.
Because at least animals have an instinct, and they don't go against that instinct. They don't.
Yeah.
We had, there was a very famous cleric in Iran before the revolution, and he died shortly after the revolution, a few years after. Allama Ja'fari. Mm. He's famous for it, and he used to talk about this fact that once a lion kills his prey and eats, he then relaxes. He sits down, and even if other animals come. He lets them eat of it,
Yes, quite.
And he says, but humans are not like this. Once they kill their prey, they stand up and they beat their chest and say, look, I killed him. Don't come close, He says, this is the difference between animals and humans. Humans can be the worst of the worst, which is all what the Quran talks about. Exactly. That they're worse than cattle.
Hmm.
That they're worse than animals, some humans, when they go to the lowest.
Well, I mean, since you've raised the point about the cattle, we might as well, quote from... those who were opposed to the Imam,
exactly.
Because now we're going to talk about, quoting from a newspaper,
right?
The Times, and this is from London, and of course, the media was, particularly the Western media, was very, very vile sometimes, even in terms of Imam Khomeini and what was happening in Iran. But I think this quote is slightly different, but it comes from a Zionist-backed
paper
in the UK.
It's a long quote again.
Yeah,
I'm
from the Rupert Murdoch here.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just going to give you the summary of it.
Yeah,
and
please.
Remember, so here is what the Supreme Leader said about, and we talked about this in the previous program, where Imam was able to really mobilize human beings.
Mobilize them,
as
yes.
human beings to yes. their full potential,
yes.
giving dignity, telling them that you could do this.
Mm.
That your faith is that thing that determines whether Allah is with you or not.
Not
other things.
Sure.
Which, again, we have to remind the people who weren't there at that time, what kind of a world we lived in. It was very elitist. It was very Western-centric.
Mm.
It was very much you had to be this kind of Western, secular, type person to be considered even, worthy of talking to. Everybody else was just the scum of the earth.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so... This is from the Times, and again, I'm just paraphrasing. I'm not giving the direct quote. And this is the Times. As you mentioned, everybody who's in Britain knows the...
Yeah.
The Times is...
This is an elitist, conservative broadsheet.
Exactly. They say Imam Khomeini was a person who was able to mobilize the people and enchanted them with his words. He spoke the language of the people, of the normal people. Of course, this is, you remember who's saying this.
Yes.
He's speaking the language of the peasants, not us, Queen's English.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
And his followers were the poor and oppressed and deprived. Oh. Now,
hey,
remember
we
talked about, who were the followers of the
prophets? Prophet.
Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Exactly.
It was the poor and the slaves.
Yes.
It was the deprived. So maybe for them this is considered a negative thing, but, for God, this is what the prophets used to do.
Exactly.
And it continues, it says that he gave them... he gave them self-confidence, the people, the poor, the deprived.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave them the feeling and the sentiment, the idea that they were able to put aside and confront anything that stands in their way.
This is what we're talking about. Remember,
yes.
We talked about this.
They're moving mountains here.
Right. That anybody who stands in their way, they can be put aside. And he gave them the... He inspired them.
Inspired them.
That they could even, and they say even, that they could even stand up to great powers like America and not be scared.
This is the Times from London.
Right.
Even... They are compelled to write in this manner.
They are compelled. They have to admit it.
They have to admit it.
Right. Mm. Not gladly.
Not gladly.
With, you know,
with
that...
great reluctance, I'm
with
sure.
That little, you know, acid, you know, tongue.
Tongue, yes,
with
of
that
course.
Little, with that little, you know, because sour, as a, sour as note
a,
in
yeah,
it.
Yeah, because as I remind my audience, this paper was very, you know, anti, you know, what was happening with the revolution here in Iran. So that's one hell of a quote from them.
So, again, we see that even the enemies had to acknowledge.
Even the enemies had to acknowledge.
Had to acknowledge Imam. Mm. And even I would argue the thing that we quoted from Kissinger, you know, in the previous program.
That's right.
I would argue that wasn't, I think there was a tone of admiration in there somewhere.
Yes, yes.
You know, I
mean,
think
this was another thing.
You know, I think there was a point where even somebody like Kissinger, you know, the grand strategist and, you know, holding all the different, you know, magic balls, you know, juggling
all the various,
and he's looking at Imam, and he's like, I don't know, I can't figure it out. Who is this man? You know, he did things that shook us.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
He made decisions that we didn't know what to do about. Mm. So I'm not saying admiration in the, you know, in the real sense, but he
but
acknowledges.
There was an acknowledgement that what's the words we are looking for here? It's like.
It was real.
It was real.
It wasn't just one of those, you know, they met, you know, the challenge has been met.
That challenge has been met.
Right?
Yes,
and
yes.
Here the Times, it's interesting because remember, again, we're talking about the Times within the context of British society.
An admirable history. Challenger, if you like, yes.
Okay, you have somebody, you have a newspaper like the Times, which is a complete, you know, elitist.
Yes.
You know, from beginning to end.
Yes.
Completely steeped in that, you know, class structure and in that aristocratic culture.
That's right. Backed by Rupert Murdoch's
right.
money.
I mean, just completely, you know, looking down on the peasants, even in Britain. And
yes.
Like you say, you know, what
you
are
know,
these
the
crazy
working
Scots?
Class have no...
Right.
Yeah.
You know, and their whole thing is, well, he gave the poor people...
this is a cardinal sin as
right.
far
I
as
mean, how dare
concerned.
You? How dare you? You
how
know,
dare you raise
how,
the
how dare
peasants
you
against us?
Right.
Yeah.
So, you know, this is why they're so...
Well, I mean, it comes back to
again,
the fact...
Again, we have to remember, this is what the prophets did.
Did, yes.
Okay.
I mean, this is why, you know, it comes back to me in the 80s. You know, I mean, I was at almost finishing high school at that time. But, you know, it comes back to me that, you know, what an iconic image he was. I mean, really, I mean, in spite of all the vitriol propaganda that was, you know, being putered out of the Western media... In spite of that, he was such an iconic image. I mean, he was on every broadsheet. He was on every headline. I mean, Time magazine, you name it. I mean, he was on, you know, he was 24 hours a day on our news bulletins. I mean, it was extraordinary. We were just sitting there on the edge of our seats wondering what the Ayatollah is going to do next.
Right. And it's interesting you mention this because many of the Western journalists who, you know...
Yeah.
Interviewed him or witnessed the events, many of them were moved.
I mean, they couldn't interview him. I mean, this
right.
was the thing.
I mean
they these were professionals who couldn't,
right.
you know.
So this was something that, you know, people, like we said, you know, all these things that we're talking about, this was experiences. This wasn't theoretical. This wasn't propaganda.
No.
People who had nothing to do with Islam, with the Islamic Republic,
that's
with
right.
Iran, with religion, with religion.
With religion. Full
right.
stop.
Right.
Yeah.
You know. Mm. These people couldn't help but be affected by this man. Okay, so this is the point we're making here that, you know, God sends his messengers.
He sends his
God's
messengers.
God's message is established. There's no denying it. Mm. You can kick and scream and fight. You're not gonna,
change
win
anything.
Against God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And when it's necessary, God suddenly brings someone. And it shakes the world. It completely changes the way things are done.
The
again,
whole dynamic,
I repeat,
yeah.
as we spoke about in the previous programs, you know, if you look at the Islamic world, there's pre Imam Khomeini, there's post Imam Khomeini.
Yes.
You know, if you look at the Ummah.
If you look at the Ummah.
I mean, it affected everyone.
those who hated Ahlul Bayt, and those like the Takfiris and the Wahhabis whose izzat is being connected to the Zionists and the Americans, they got more angry.
Yes.
They got more vicious.
Vicious.
They got more, you know, nasty.
Mm.
And those, which is the mass and the majority of the Muslims, became more self-confident.
More self-confident.
Became more assertive. Spiritual, more religious.
Mm.
They were reawakened. Mm. So all this...
And they do carry the badge, if I can put it that way, the badge of... I remember this myself, the picture of the small picture of the imam that we used to wear in our younger days. We used to wear that with pride.
Exactly.
And that was not, that was a phenomenon that was not there before.
You know, during the Bosnian War, this is in the 90s.
Yes.
During the war in Bosnia.
Yes, I remember, yes.
You know, you had many of the Bosnian soldiers wearing imam's picture.
Picture, yeah. And that said everything.
You know, they're Sunni.
Yeah.
Right?
But that said everything, didn't
you know?
It?
Yeah. But for them, this was the image and the symbol of Islamic power.
Power.
Of dignity, of somebody who, you know, is a spiritually clean and pure person. You know, we talked about the way he lived himself.
Sure.
This is Imam is the kind of person we want to be.
Be. Exactly.
You know, we look at Imam and we're like, you know, this is the kind of person you want to be.
I think on that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, I think that's something we should be thinking about day and night, actually, because, you know, even those of us who are past 40 should still think that there
those,
is room
those
for...
Those bad habits have
still,
you know,
room for some reformation
those roots
there,
are
I
being
think so.
Getting
because,
thicker every day.
You know, because time is passing us, but at the same time, I do believe that what you say there in terms... Because Imam was a great model of emulation for us in the 20th and 21st century, still is, and will be for a long time to come. And, you know, we should get as much benefit and immerse ourselves in this man as much as we can to get as much benefit as we can out of this while we still have time. But
inshallah.
Thanks very much, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, for your contribution today. It's been really great. And it just leaves me to say, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you very much for listening today, and goodbye.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
A 3-year-old girl from China's Hebei province has astonished ski enthusiasts with an impressive snowboarding talent.
Hello everybody, I'm Wang Shishi. I'm 3 years old and I can snowboard now.
Shishi's skills have attracted a lot of attention as a toddler boldly tackles the slopes. She makes snowboarding look easy. Despite her tender age, she is already taming the slopes at a higher skill level than a number of other aspiring snowboarders. Her parents say she has been practicing for less than 2 weeks and her progress is startling.
I remember several years ago, I felt quite scared when I was on the advanced slope, but a mother told me that Shishi started to snowboard down right when she got to the advanced trail. She was not afraid at all.
Her parents say she quickly grasped the snowboarding movements and techniques, including some of the trickier swivels and turns. They say Shishi is enjoying the progress she is making on the slopes, and every chance she gets, she asks to go snowboarding. The young snowboarder's mum says the hobby has also brought the family closer together as they enjoy a shared passion together.
The chronic shortage of human organs has always been an issue for patients, especially those suffering from heart diseases. But now a major scientific breakthrough is in the making. U.S. surgeons have successfully implanted a heart from a genetically modified pig into a man. Doctors had said the patient, 57-year-old, was unable to have human transplant because of his health conditions. But now he is recovering from his latest surgery. The surgeons say the man is being carefully monitored to determine how the new organ is performing. But for those who want to know why pigs, here is why. Pigs are considered ideal donors because of their size and rapid growth, among other things.
You know, it is a game changer because, you know, now we will have these organs readily available. If this works, and, you know, and I hope it will work, we'll have these organs available. We can, you know, we have the technique of genetically modifying. So if there are more tweaking required for modifying the genes, we will be able to do that. And, you know, can you know, customize basically the heart for or the organ for the patient.
The transplant is the first of its kind in the world and follows years of research. In the U.S. alone, about 110,000 people are currently waiting for an organ transplant. Also, more than 6,000 patients dies each year before getting one. Kingdom of Ice and Snow. Don't be surprised. It's an international sculpture festival held annually in the Chinese city of Harbin. This year, the venue brims with sports elements in a runner-up to the 2022 Winter Olympics scheduled in Beijing. The annual Winter Festival is the largest of its kind, where sculptors spend weeks using ice and snow to create structures under a given theme. The upcoming Winter Games is the theme this year, as one can visualize giant statues of Bing Duan Duan. The adorable panda mascots are major attractions of the exhibition. The chief designer says an ice tower standing in the center of the park features 24 vertical structures, referring to the 24th Winter Olympics.
In terms of the design concept, the sculpture features 24 vertical structures, referring to the 24th Winter Olympics to be held in Beijing. The spiral array form also indicated the proactive spirit of the Olympics. The free and upward effect is a vivid presentation of the Olympic flame.
The annual festival, which is being held for about 3 decades, usually attracts domestic and foreign tourists. But COVID-19 restrictions have limited the crowds over the past couple of years. Harbin is located in northeast China and receives cold winter wind from Siberia. An average winter temperature there is around minus 17 degrees Celsius.
South Koreans enjoy a wildlife refuge near the Korean Demilitarized Zone. New tours opened in November from the DMZ Crane Peace Town. Frank Smith has more in this report.
A new hiking trail and birdwatching facility opened up in South Korea this past November. DMZ Crane Peace Town created special birding cabins and guides wilderness hikes north of the 38th parallel, near the DMZ, the fortified border with North Korea. The Demilitarized Zone was created with the armistice that ended the Korean War back in 1953. Guard post fencing and a 2 to 4 kilometer wide buffer zone now separate North Korea and South Korea, with that no man's land becoming home to rejuvenated plant and wildlife. Local officials see wildlife tourism as an opportunity to promote inter-Korean peace.
Cranes know no borders. That's why we're promoting the crane as a symbol of peace, as they can freely come and go between North and South Korea.
Each winter, several species of birds, especially cranes, spend time to rest and feed in the area, where there's little development and few people. Officials say more birds have been coming here because of depleted feeding grounds in the north.
Shirwan has wide plains suitable for growing rice. Cranes eat the grain that has fallen after harvest, and it's the best place for cranes because it's located north of the civilian control line.
A safe vantage point to photograph the wildlife is provided at the Hantan River near Yangji Village, attracting birders from far afield.
I left home at 4 in the morning to come here to photograph wild birds, swans and cranes. It's good because there are many mallard ducks and other birds. They fight for food with each other, but it's fun.
Cranes are considered a sacred symbol of longevity and fortune here and designated a national monument. Frank Smith, Cherwon County, South Korea.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Thirty-three lucky green sea turtles get a new lease on life in Indonesia. The turtles were released into the sea off the coast of the island of Bali. Tourists and locals gathered to watch the endangered animals get their way back to the wild. Authorities rescued the reptiles from poachers late last year. The population of green sea turtles has fell sharply in recent years due to excessive hunting and the loss of nesting sites. In Chile, three Andean condors are back in the wild after years of rehab at a rescue center. The vulnerable vultures were released near the Chilean capital, Santiago. Scientists will continue to monitor the birds to make sure they are healthy. Andean condors occupy a special place in Chile. They are, in fact, the country's national bird and a symbol of power and health. The vultures are one of the biggest flight-capable birds in the world, with a wingspan of up to 3.2 meters. Conservationists in several countries are trying to shore up their population.
In Germany, tasty bits of crumbs are all it takes for hundreds of sheep and goats to participate in the campaign to encourage vaccination against COVID-19. 700 farm animals were arranged into a 100-meter-long syringe in a pasture south of Hamburg. The shepherd says she spent several days practicing the herd. The sheep and goats were lured by pieces of bread, which they quickly gobbled up after being released into the field. Helping the shepherd was an organizer who works with a flock to run team training exercises for companies. He says they wanted to do something to grab people's attention and encourage them to get COVID jabs.
Well, if I were to just write it on Facebook, nobody would notice it. And my job is to have company teams leading some thousand sheep from A to B, and I have noticed how enthusiastically the sheep are received, and that it simply reaches people deep inside, which is perhaps not possible rationally, with rational arguments.
Etzold says sheep bring out the soft side of people and hopes that this will help convey the message. So far, the campaign has received a positive response with videos of the sheep arrangement going viral. Official data shows Germany has the lowest inoculation rate among Western European nations. This is mainly attributed to vaccination hesitancy, as well as a small percentage who vehemently oppose getting the jab. Technological change is accelerating today with robots and artificial intelligence making fast inroads into human lives. A consumer electronics show in Las Vegas is the latest example of the same. From lifelike baby dolls to full-grown human-like robots are on the display. They not only write, cry, laugh, and blink, but some of them speak and react when you tell them something. The most interesting thing about these robots is their reactions, which are just like humans, seeming as if they are real people. The robot makers say soon people will not be scared of these human-faced machines being among them.
humans are so complex, so making a robot exactly like a human is almost impossible. If we did that, then you wouldn't be scared of it because you'd just assume it's a human. But you get that uncanny valley just before where it doesn't quite move like a human, doesn't quite express itself or emote or talk like a human. And that's the uncanny valley. That's the scary bit. If you go further back to something that looks less like a human, then suddenly you like it a lot more.
The robot makers hope that the way these robots are made would help even doctors how to treat and confront children, for instance. They also hope that by adding more human characteristics to these robots, the machines will be at the service of humans more than before. Let's see what's happening in one of the world's oldest festivals. It's called Black and White Carnival, celebrated every year in the Colombian city of Pasto. But it has a lot more than what its name may suggest. The carnival, full of vibrant colors and fun, livens up when people perform music too. Those in attendance even threw talcum powder and foam to add more doses of joy. More things to visit too. Colorful monuments and floats are brought to the streets. An artisan explains what's behind one of the huge sculptures exhibited there.
This commemorates what we are going through right now in the world. The virus, that little thing that brought COVID. We have skulls, people who died, those who are reborn, children, old people, and a lady. That's the whole motif. It's called rebirth.
The event has roots in Spanish and African traditions related to the indigenous people of Colombia. The carnival is aimed at highlighting the diversity of ethnic and cultural backgrounds. Its name symbolizes unity and equality. The festival continues until January the 10th. A zoo in the Netherlands is celebrating the birth of a newborn manatee, a rare event among the endangered species, especially within the confines of captivity. The newcomer was born in a Royal Burger Zoo in a Dutch city of Arnhem. Zookeepers say the birth went smoothly, adding that this is the mother's second calf. The newborn is still too young for keepers to be able to determine its gender, but handlers hope it will be a female. That's because there are only 15 females in European zoos. Manatees are closely related to elephants and are sometimes called sea cows because of their herbivorous diet. These gentle giants are listed as vulnerable to extinction mainly because of loss of habitat and collisions with boats. Shanghai is one of the most famous cities in the world, boasting an impressive number of tourist attractions. Now, the city is host to a new event that could draw excited visitors. The exhibition includes more than 100 items from Egypt, including 6 golden mummies. The most prized object on display is a 20-year-old female mummy with a gold mask and 2 jewels for eyes. Organizers have also put up for show original works by great European artists such as Raphael and Pablo Picasso.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his perfect progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from a series of Canon Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. As you have been following and listening such shows from IRIB English Radio, in this series of shows, we are trying to talk about the questions and, let's say, the doubts and misconceptions that we are receiving from different questioners all around the world. For that, we have invited Islamic researcher and scholar Sheikh Nur Muhammad from Qom Seminary Schools to the show to help us to answer the questions. Before asking the first question, I'd like to welcome Sheikh to the show and say salam to him. Salam alaikum, Sheikh, welcome to the show.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Many thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day that we want to talk about is concerning the birth and martyrdom anniversary for some figures in Islam. It is being said that it's known as heresy, or let's say bid'ah, or innovation in Islamic beliefs. We want to ask the respected guest, the speaker of the show, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, to shed some light on these topics, to tell us if, in case we commemorate the birth anniversary of an imam or infallible, or let's say a sacred person, a figure in Islam or an authority in Islam, is it known as bid'ah or heresy or innovation? Before that, can you please tell us what bid'ah is? What does innovation mean? Is it is this kind of action that we commemorate the goodness of a person, is a bad action that we call it bid'ah or heresy or shirk?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Talking about innovation and bid'ah, you see, some people accused us and accused some Muslim that they are mubdi' and they create problem and trouble for the Islamic Ummah, and they have some innovation. And of course, they explain a lot about that. You see, the bid'ah and innovation, according to the scholar and Shia scholar, it means that إدخال ما علم أنه ليس في الدين ليس من الدين في الدين. To enter into the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is not from the religion, to ascribe it to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَكَنْ يَفْعَلَهُ بَأَنَّهُ أَمَرَ بِهِ الشَّارِعِ. That individual and person practice that innovation, and he ascribe it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كَإِبَاهَةِ مُحَرَّمْ أَوْ تَحْرِيمِ مُبَاهِ أَوْ إِجَابِ مَا لَيْسَ بِوَاجِبِ. Or, for example, to make it allowed what is forbidden, or on the other side, okay, to make it forbidden what is allowed. And سَوَاءٌ كَانَ فِي الْقُرُونِ الثَّلَاثَ أَوْ بَعْدَهَا. It doesn't matter whether it has been happened in the beginning of Islam, in the beginning centuries.
The first three centuries. Yes,
3 centuries of Islam, or after that. Referring to the, some caliphs, in the beginning of Islam, they caused some innovation. Okay, for example, in the prayer, in Adhan, they caused some innovation in that. Of course, they mention or in the recommended prayer, which we call it Salatul Taraweeh, and they mention that it is a good bid'ah. They mention it is a ni'mat al bid'ah hadhihi, referring to Taraweeh prayer. They said that It is very well, good, bid'ah, mimma kanat min af'al al-khayr, because it is from the good actions, and because it is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is okay.
So whatever is good in the eyes of Allah, it's good to be included in the religion, even if it is not.
Even if it is not. But according to Shia scholar, as I said in the beginning, bid'ah and innovation, it is strictly forbidden, and there is no allowance in that. We have no good bid'ah or, for example, dislike of that. Yes, it is strictly forbidden, and we are not allowed to ascribe to the religion, the divine religion, what is not from the religion. This is a meaning of bid'ah and innovation.
Okay. Now, let's be back to the main question that we started the show with. That is the programs that we take, like Maulud al-Nabi, that is the birth anniversary of the Holy Prophet, which is commonly seen and actually being held by Muslim communities. But some say that this is known to be a bid'ah, and it was not practiced, and it is not in Islam, and it was not practiced by the companions of the Holy Prophet. So we need to actually refrain from this heresy and we have to put it aside. Is it true, Sheikh? What is the ruling here in this regard? And also, we can actually go to other, apply it to other cases as well, like the demise anniversary of the Holy Prophet himself, or others, or other imams and infallibles. I want you to, inshallah, shed some light on this issue.
Again, very valid question. Talking about the holding ceremonies for the Noble Prophet and his pure progeny, whether it is innovation or not, actually it is not innovation. Do you know why? Because these, actions, they are actually from their stem from Hubbu Nabi and Hubbu Ahl Baytih. All Muslims, they believe in that. They believe in the love of Noble Prophet and love of his pure progeny. Okay? All Islamic Ummah, except some very few minority, they believe in that we should have love toward the Noble Prophet and his pure progeny.
As it has been mentioned in the Quran, قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةُ فِي الْقُرْبَى.
Very well. I just want to mention this particular verse. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةُ فِي الْقُرْبَى. I ask not any rewards from you except to have love for my pure progeny and close relatives. Qurba referring to the progeny of Noble Prophets. And of course, many other verses, for example, many other verses of the Noble Quran and many narrations beside that Noble Prophet mentioned these narrations, and it has been frequently quoted in Sahih of the Ahlul Sunnah. For example, Man mata ala hubba ala Muhammad mata shahida. If you have the love of the progeny of Noble Prophet, actually you have the reward of martyrs. You see, everybody, every Muslim, each Muslim, they believe in the love of the Noble Prophet and his pure progeny. And when we establish and when we perform such ceremonies for the demise and the martyrdom, or for the birth of these pure individuals, it means that it stems and originates from our love toward them. And it has no problem, and it is actually recommended and encouraged upon.
Thank you very much.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So if it is taken for granted for the Holy Prophet himself, okay, that's okay, no problem. But we see that in some communities, in some Muslim communities, even not for the Holy Prophet himself, rather than the imams after him, there are some ceremonies and programs for the birth anniversary and, let's say, martyrdom anniversary. How can you apply that to other people? Or moreover, for some, let's say, religious authorities, like what they are being titled as Maraja Taqlid, or those great scholars of Islam, the same programs are being held annually, for example, for their demise anniversary, and also there are some programs that they commemorate the personality of those figures. Does it have anything to do with that verse of Quran when you mentioned that قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةُ فِي الْقُرْبَى? So if it is for the Qurba, the family and the household of the Prophet, it's okay, no problem. So how can you apply it to other people?
Of course, even if we accept the idea that holding such a ceremonies for the pure and noble progeny of Noble Prophet, it is acceptable, I think in that case is enough for us to accept that holding such a ceremonies is appropriate, and it is nice for such in the pure progeny of Noble Prophet to have it and to hold it. As I mentioned, it is for the hub and for the love of them. And because of that, we want to remember their status toward in the view of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to remember him and to assign them as a role model, mm-hmm. as a sample for all humanity. It is, you know, it contains a lot of benefits for us. Right. When they remember, for example, annually, the martyrdom of Imam Ali and the Lady Zahra and other Ahlul Bayt pure progeny of Noble Prophet, it has a lot of reminder for us to remember they are the, you know, role model for us. Okay, they are the leader and the imams and the, you know, for the humanity and for the mankind. It has their remembrance. It contains a lot of benefit for the people. But talking about, for example, such grand ayatollahs or maraji, of course, for the after the demise, it is mostly for sending some fataha or some, you know, the reward of that, to sending the reward of that recitation of the Noble Quran or some verses of the chapters of the Noble Quran to the souls of that individual or marja. It contains lots of benefit for that individual, that demise marja. And of course, we send the reward of that for that such individuals. Mm-hmm. Or, for example, we give some charity on behalf of the demise person in order to have some kind of a spiritual benefit for the demise one, okay? Mm-hmm. Beside the point that when you hold such a ceremony for the grand, you know, maraje, or for example, mu'minin and mu'minat, for the faithful people and the faithful women, it contains lots of benefit for the people.
So you want to say that it is not a formal and, let's say, mandatory program, rather it is a circle of recitation of the Holy Quran to dedicate the thawab and reward of it to the soul of that person.
Of course, it is recommended, as I said, it is encouraged in Islam to hold such a ceremonies for the demise people. Because
1 year after their death or demise?
We do not want to talk about the time of that, for example, even after the 1 year or before that or after that. But holding such a ceremony for the demise person, at least it has a benefit of sending some reward for the soul of that demise person. And as I mentioned, it has benefit for the people, because people, when they come and they remember such great marja, and they remember him and they, for example, exchange the idea of such a marja to be a leader for the some community, it contains some benefit for the people. And the people, you know, remember his teachings and, for example, ideas about Islam and the Noble Quran. So it has both sides, benefit for the people and for the, you know, demised one.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh Nur Muhammad, for your explanations, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRI English Radio. السلام عليكم.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.